We're going to turn our attention this evening to the third psalm. So if you'd turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 3 and we'll hear the word of God. It has a heading that tells us that it's the psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Well, this book is made up of many psalms that were written over many centuries. And then at some point, under the inspiration of God, they were gathered together, actually not into one book originally, but into five. And they've been carefully arranged, with the opening two psalms, Psalms 1 and 2, setting the tone, as it were, being an introduction to the book as a whole. These two psalms give us, first of all, a description of the godly man who is blessed by the Lord, and draw a contrast with the wicked who will ultimately be destroyed. The second psalm gives us an insight into the opposition that the kingdom of God will experience and the victory that it will finally win. We might say that those two psalms in their own ways take us to exalted heights, the ideal man and the king that God sets on his throne. And then we bump into Psalm 3. One moment we're marching to Zion, and the next moment we feel as though we've walked into trouble. Ralph Davis says scholars call this kind of psalm a lament. Reading it, you realize that it isn't without hope and confidence, but it is first of all about trouble. Is it not telling that more than a third and near to a half of the psalms are laments? So the fact is that we need always to remember that we enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation. Christians who believe that God owes them an easy time because they have been faithful to him, they've tried to do the right thing by God, and they believe therefore that God ought to be willing to do the right thing by them, are always sorely mistaken. And so straight away this book of Psalms introduces us to reality. After the opening two, we come to this Psalm 3. One of our hymns has to sing of those times when everything seems against us, to drive us to despair. And this brief psalm really comes to us for such a time. As we've seen, the heading tells us that it was written by David, and it was written in a very specific set of circumstances during the latter part of his reign as king. It was written during that period when he had to flee from his son Absalom, who stole his throne from him. David was the anointed and appointed king of Israel. He was God's king. And yet there came a time when his own son led a coup against him. As a result, David was hiding in the wilderness. He'd gone from being a king to a fugitive, from security to uncertainty, from comfort to squalor. As we look at this psalm together, we're going to divide it into four parts and see here, first of all, something of the pressure he felt, the pressure David felt. Verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. David sums up his feelings at the outset of the psalm. He feels hemmed in. He feels as though he's part of a shrinking minority. And notice the repetition here, the word many. It's a reflection of what we read about the events that give us the background to this psalm in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 6, we learn how before Absalom's rebellion began, he had gathered around him and turned to him many of the people of Israel. And before long, it seemed that all Israel had turned against David and sided with his rebellious son. But as we think about that, it's important that we remember how all of this had come about. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he had so organized events that her husband had been killed in battle. And sometime later, his son Amnon had raped his half-sister Tamar, and David had known nothing about it. And so Absalom had decided to take matters into his own hands. He killed Amnon and then later turned against his own father. David knew that he could trace the thread of the present set of circumstances back to his own sin. And now his enemies were adding to his misery. They were saying that there was no salvation for him in God. Not that God couldn't help him, but that God wouldn't help him because David was really getting what was coming to him. This was the taunt that was thrown at him as he left Jerusalem, having been deprived of his throne by Absalom. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 5, when King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men that were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. And no doubt what rubbed salt into David's wound was the fact that he would have accepted that in so many ways Shimei and these others who were saying of him that there is no salvation for him in God, no doubt on one level he would have accepted that there was a great deal of truth about their taunts. But even though that's the case, we ask the question, well, what does David do in these circumstances? And the answer is that he prays to the very God who is supposed to want nothing to do with him. He pours out his sorrows at the feet of the one who is supposed not to care. And he does so because David has as great a grip on grace as he does an awareness of his own guilt. And God doesn't listen to our prayers because we are somehow worthy. We never can be. He listens because he is a God of overflowing grace and mercy who sent his son to pay the price of all our sins. So we see here, first of all, then the pressure that David felt. But in the second place, we learn something about the protection he claimed. One of the most precious words in the Bible is also one of the shortest, and we immediately bump into it as we move from verse 2 into verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. David turns away from his many enemies to focus on his one Lord. He was his shield. He's not going to look for security and protection anywhere else. But in these circumstances, he will trust the Lord. And the Lord was also his glory. That is the true source of his glory. Once David would have said that his glory was in the palace or in his power as king, but now all that is stripped away, and he realizes that his true glory is to be found in knowing the Lord. We might say that this is the source of his self-esteem, that he knew the Lord, and the Lord knew him. Where do we look to find significance, our own significance, our place in the world? If it is to our job, to our worldly status, for instance, these things can so soon be taken away from us. But if we see our relationship with the living God as being the thing that gives us significance, then that can never be taken away from us. And then the Lord is the one who lifts up David's head. When David left Jerusalem in that procession of disgrace, which is effectively what it was, we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 30 that David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people were with him, covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. This is the posture of the mourner. But that picture is going to be reversed, and it's going to be reversed by the Lord. David's son had turned against him. He had lost his position as king and as the most important and significant man in the entire nation. And yet he now realized that none of that ultimately mattered, because what mattered most was that God was his God. What gave meaning to his life was that God loved him. Others may have said that he was worthless. Others may have said that he wasn't fit to be king. But he could speak of the Lord as the one who is the shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Tim Keller says in this prayer, he realizes that neither a son's love nor popular acclaim can serve as a person's worth or security. David relocates his glory and hope to God and finds peace despite danger. God is the only one who sustains you, whether an army is pursuing you or you're at home in your own bed. God sustains every breath that you take. So ultimately, this was the only opinion now that really mattered to David, and it was the Lord's. And what a comfort that can be to us if we rely on what other people think of us for our self-worth and our sense of significance. How often we will be disappointed. And yet here is the wonderful truth at the heart of the gospel, the truth that points to our real status and tells us about the one who loves us despite what we are. Romans chapter 5 verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 4, David says, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Now, geographically, David was presently a long way from that holy hill. The holy hill was in Jerusalem. It was the place where the tabernacle was, the symbolic throne of God. David might have been forced from his throne, but he's confident of this, that God has not abdicated his. David knew that though he could not be there, he could not be in Jerusalem, he could not be on that holy hill, he could not be in the tabernacle at that particular moment, that though that was the case, it didn't mean to say that his prayers couldn't find their way there. It didn't mean to say that in his desperation and in this moment of crisis, as he cried aloud, that the Lord would not answer him and from that holy hill. Isn't this a great thing? Some people believe that you have to be in some kind of special place for God to hear your prayers, perhaps a particular kind of building designated a church, a cathedral, a place of worship, as though prayers are somehow more acceptable if they're offered in a particular building, more so than elsewhere. But our present circumstances are a continual reminder to us that though we may be excluded from our church buildings, we're not excluded from the presence of the Lord. The God to whom we pray is not confined by geography. If Jonah can pray in the belly of the fish, then we can call upon him as David did, wherever we are. So we thought about the pressure David felt and the protection he claimed, but we need thirdly to think about the peace he experienced. In verse 5 we're told, I lay down and slept, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. We might imagine ourselves in David's position, pursued into the wilderness, sleeping at night under the stars, wondering whether Absalom and his cohorts might creep up on him in the middle of the night. We know that that was a plan that was put forward to Absalom, a way of catching his father unawares. And we can put ourselves in David's position, and we can imagine how his imagination could easily have worked overtime, and we can wonder how he could possibly have slept at all. Isn't it so often when the light goes off that our relatively little anxieties can tend to fill up our thoughts and keep us awake, or at least tossing and turning? So how do we account for the fact that David was able to sleep as he did? Well, perhaps there are two clues here in the psalm. The first being that his words in verse 3 are not just words. He was able to sleep, having entrusted himself to the Lord's care. He was able to cast his care upon the Lord and leave it there, believing that the Lord really did care for him. And then his being able to sleep was surely an answer to the prayer of verse 4. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Now, it's hard to imagine that the burden of David's praying at that moment was not the restoration of his kingdom. It's hard not to imagine David's cry, particularly that being that the Lord might reverse the situation in which he found himself, that he might find himself back in Jerusalem, preferably without any harm coming to Absalom. It's not hard to imagine that was the burden of David's praying, the thing that really was on his heart and mind. But as Alec Motyer says, we cannot be wrong in thinking that what he was given was something he never thought of asking for, or perhaps never thought to be a particular need, a good night's sleep. It was only in retrospect, in all likelihood, that David realized what a gracious provision this was. And so often this is the Lord's way, isn't it? We ask for some particular specific request, and the Lord gives us what we need, but not necessarily what we asked for. And then if we compare what we read here now in verse 6 with what we read in verse 1, we see a tremendous contrast. Something has changed. But what has changed is not the circumstances, the change has taken place in David himself. So now you see he's able to say in verse 6, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who set themselves against me all around. That number reminds us of the many, repeated three times in verses 1 and 2. But now the many have become many thousands. Though the number seems to have grown, at least in David's mind, exponentially, he has a renewed sense of confidence in his Lord. And there are times when, as Christians, we may be anxious and afraid, sure that we will not be able to cope with a given set of circumstances. And then we cry to God to enable us to avoid what we fear, only to discover that instead of doing that, he gives us grace to cope with what we, to pass through those fears with his presence and enabling. In one sense, that's what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. The writer of the Hebrews gives us a little snapshot of what was happening in that garden those hours before the cross. He writes, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. We might read those words in the light of what we know to have happened in Gethsemane, and we might wonder, well, how could it be said that he was heard? How could it be said that his prayer was heard, when we know that his prayer was for the cup to be taken away, for him to be able to avoid the suffering and the trial that was ahead of him? But of course, we remember that his ultimate prayer was that his Father's will be done. Not what I will, but what you will. Let that be done. And he was given grace to bear what he naturally shrank from. David, who seems so agitated in the opening words of the psalm, seems to be experiencing a growing sense of peace. Peace that arises out of a renewed focus on the Lord and as an answer to his prayer. So he looked at the pressure David felt, the protection he claimed, and the peace he experienced. And now, lastly, we need to reflect upon the prospect he rested in. In verse 7, he prays, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked." We find him praying again, and this time he's praying that the Lord would disable his enemies. These words may, again, sound a little bit strong to us. Perhaps we feel a bit uncomfortable reading that. How could David possibly pray with words that seem to be calling down all kinds of imprecations on the heads of his enemies? But you see, David's prayer is that the Lord would disable his enemies. They're like ravenous lions, and if a lion has its teeth broken, it becomes a bit less threatening. David's enemies had said there is no salvation for him in God, but they couldn't have been more wrong. And David's prayer now, "Save me, O my God," is an indication of that reality. But in one way, you know, prayer like this must have broken David's heart. He knew that his indulgence of Absalom was at the very heart of what had happened. He loved his son. He loved him perhaps not too much, but nonetheless unwisely. But now ultimately he's committing the matter to the Lord, trusting the one who does all things well. In verse 8, of course, we find those words that are quoted by Jonah when he was delivered by the Lord from drowning. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The point is that for David, the source of his confidence is in the Lord, and it is in the Lord who saves. Because that is true of all of us in an ultimate sense. We wait for that salvation that will be revealed in all its glory on the last day. But of course, this statement also has a wider meaning. We need to recognize that in every crisis, in every problem that we encounter in life, the Lord has a purpose that is summed up in Psalm 50 and verse 15, where the Lord says through the psalmist, "Call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." In the day of trouble, we're faced with a question: who will we trust? And it is then that we can discover that when we've come to the end of our unhoarded resources, our Father's forgiving has only begun. We can leave the future in his hands, not just, if we might put it like that, the big things like our ultimate salvation, but even the things that make us anxious from day to day. And notice how the psalm ends. David turns his focus to the people of Israel. "Your blessing be on your people." You might say that he brought this mess on the nation because of his own selfishness and sin, but now he prays that they might be once again reunited under his rule. David is able to look to the future with a renewed sense of confidence and a new focus. He feels confident that none of God's promises will fail, even though, however things may seem at the moment. And then there's another reason why it's significant that this psalm is where it is and why it follows on from Psalm 2. See, David is a type of Christ in the scripture and especially in the psalms. And in so many ways, his experiences mirror and reflect those of his greater son. In the previous psalm, the king is promised a mighty victory over his enemies, but now immediately he finds himself being pursued by them. So when King Jesus came into the world, what do we find? Well, exactly what is predicted here in Psalm 2, verses 1 through to 3. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. See, like David, our Lord Jesus Christ was hounded by his enemies who sought to rob him of his throne. But like David, he knew what it was to sleep in peace, even as the storm raged and his disciples were filled with panic. Just as his enemies said that that God was finished with David, so the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ looked up to the cross and threw similar accusations in his teeth. But just as David was ultimately vindicated and restored to his throne, so the Lord Jesus Christ would be raised from the dead in victory to reign forever. And here is the basis of our confidence as Christians when all things seem against us to drive us to despair. Christopher Ashe says, they said God wouldn't rescue King David, but he did. They said God wouldn't rescue Jesus, but he did. They said God will not rescue Jesus' people, but he will, because he rescued Jesus, our King. Salvation is of the Lord, and we are being kept for that salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. The fact is that the future is as bright as the promises of God, and we need to focus on that future, no matter what might transpire in the present. Well, let's conclude with prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd speak to us through the things that we've been considering and help us to apply them to our own hearts, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we conclude, we'll sing our final hymn. It's 701 in the hymn books. Come, every thankful heart that loves the Saviour's name, your noblest powers exert to celebrate his fame. Tell all above and all below the debt of love to him you owe. Let's pray to conclude. Heavenly Father, we pray now that grace and mercy and peace, the blessing of the triune God, might rest and remain with each one of us this night and until we meet again here or in glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.